Good evening, everybody. I don't know what you're thinking. I hope the title of the lesson has nothing to do with the length of the sermon, because it is rather lengthy. I will say it doesn't. So, last Sunday, Bill brought up what I think is a very, very important life fact, and that is that purposelessness and meaninglessness can and often does have detrimental effects on a person's health, on a society's prosperity, and on a soul's well-being. And if that fact is true, and I believe that it is, then you have to admit that the time in which we now live is one that can prove very dangerous for the people living in it. We live in a time where it's encouraged to base life decisions solely off of monetary gain, a place where it's sort of commonplace to spend hours looking at imaginary images of perfection, whether that be on Facebook or Instagram or just any sort of social media or wherever. A world where people attach themselves to foundationless organizations and self-defining titles in order to find purpose but wind up feeling empty. In a time where it's almost comical for one to express their own perceived meaninglessness of their life. Purpose, as we discovered last week, is viewed as one of the most valued things that a person can possess in today's world. To have it means everything. If you know what your purpose is and you know what the meaning of your life is, then you're set up for success in our minds. It's something that's very valuable, which makes it all the more heartbreaking, I think, that we also live in a world where people have completely misinterpreted the nature of purpose and meaning. We live in a world whose highest achievement is to find purpose, but who doesn't know where people don't know where to find it. As a Christian, we're able to hold the divine wisdom of our Creator in our hands, and I believe it'd be a shame if we didn't take tonight to look at maybe what purpose looks like through the eyes of Paul this evening. If you haven't already, you would be turning to Romans 1, verses 1 through 17. Many of you may be questioning the verses that I've picked for our study tonight, and I wouldn't blame you if you were. Romans is one of my absolute favorite books of the Bible. I think every time that I look at it, I find something new to apply to my life, but I've often sort of, that says 17, that's 1 through 17, I'm just noticing that. but every time that I go to Romans, I find something new and applicable, but oftentimes I think I get to the epistles in my daily Bible reading and make it the unhealthy habit to sort of glance over the greetings that Paul gives to his churches, because we don't really find it very substantial. You know, Paul's saying, hey, hello, greetings, and we don't really take much time to look at it. But I think if we really dig into the passage tonight, what we find is that Paul gives us three specific things that he defines himself as, and that'll teach us a little something, I think, about what it means, what self-definition means in the life of a Christian. If you would, let's read in Romans 1, starting in verse 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, who through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from our God and our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. Essentially what we discover here in Romans 1, verses 1 through 7, is Paul's business card. If you know anything about Paul, you know that he's a very accomplished person. You know the sort of life that he comes from. We find in passages from the Bible, such as Philippians 3, just a long list of the sort of things that Paul used to define himself in his old life. He was circumcised on the eighth day, a Pharisee of Pharisees, a Hebrew of Hebrews, from the tribe of Benjamin, someone who was completely blameless under the law. But we don't get any of this when we get down into Romans 1. In this paragraph, Paul just encloses the three main things that he thinks he's probably most proud of, which are being a servant of Christ Jesus, who is called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel, and he firmly builds these things off of the foundation of God's own love and benevolence and faithfulness. Like most business cards, this has sort of gotten stuffed in our spiritual wallets, behind all of the other important passages, or if it's one of the business cards that maybe sticks to a fridge because it's magnetic, it's gotten covered up by all the other passages that we find to be most important, but I'd like to take some time to look at it tonight. First, we're going to look at what it means when Paul says that he is a servant of Christ Jesus. The more I read about Paul's life, and the more that I read this greeting, and the more that I read about Paul's life through his epistles or in the book of Acts, the more I find it interesting that Paul, what Paul does not say is, Paul, a servant of the church, or Paul, a servant of God's children, or simply Paul, a servant, which we would agree he most certainly is. In 2 Corinthians 2, verse 11, or sorry, 2 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 28, if you turn with me there, we get a list of all the things that Paul goes through for the churches. Are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. I'm speaking like a madman, with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from the Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, and toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, and hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there's the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. In verse 23, we see that Paul says he and considers that he does all of these things out of servitude to Christ. But when we get down to verse 28, we see that every time he's going through these things, he's thinking about the church. He's doing it to serve the church. He views it as a servitude to God for him to go through these things and to serve the church. There are other cases we find where Paul is urging his companions to love and serve one another. In Galatians 5:13, after he discusses this new found freedom that we have in Christ, he tells us, "For you are called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." And Paul feels very strongly that by serving others in love, we're serving Christ. But where does he get this sort of radical idea? I think the whole message of the Bible points to it. Like this fact that God is love. And in this way, God sets himself apart from all other human-made deities. And he does so first officially in Exodus chapter 20 with the Israelites. If we turn to Exodus chapter 20, 2 through 17, this is the story of the Ten Commandments. We find the Israelites here in an interesting moment in their history. The God of their ancestors has seen and listened to their groanings from the oppression of Egypt, and he has led them out. And not only has he led them out, but he's done so done such in a way where when they're leaving, they're carrying out all these riches from Egypt. He's brought them out from this oppression, and he's saving them, and he brings them out into the wilderness, and he's feeding them, and he's taking care of them, and he says, "I want to be your God, and I want you to be my people." But for this to happen, for this kind of covenant love and covenant relationship to happen, there are 10 things that I want you to do, and he gives us the 10 commandments. I'm not going to read 2 through 17, but I'm just going to simply list the commandments here, and I think you'll notice something strange if you look at the context from a human perspective. One, you shall have no other gods before me. He said, you shall make no idols. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. You shall keep my Sabbath day holy. You shall honor your father and mother. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your brother. And you shall not covet. If you're looking at this from the context in which it happens, the first four, I think, kind of make a lot of sense. If this all-powerful God is revealing himself to you, of course he would say, I want you to have no other gods before me. And of course he would say, I don't want you to take my name in vain, and I want you to keep my name holy, and I want you to keep my Sabbath day holy. But then, and so in that sort of way, the first four make a lot of sense, that God, the all-powerful God, is revealing himself to these people. But then we get to the last six, where he's dealing with how the Israelites are treating each other with kindness. And God's great commandments, his great 10 commandments, his rules for the covenant relationship he's having with the Israelite people, he spends 60% of it telling the people how to treat each other with kindness. To give a general structure, the first four commandments sort of show his power and his dominion and his sanctity, and the last six more show his nature and his character. If you're an Israelite at this point, you might get kind of confused because you think, you know, I'm showing up and I'm wanting to have a relationship with this God. How should this affect the way that I treat my fellow man? This isn't what I signed up for, you might say. I wanted a list of rules, but you revealed to me your nature. I wanted an equation, but you gave me a relationship. I wanted a religion, but you gave me a lifestyle. But that isn't all that God does, because we get to see that he doesn't just talk about his nature, and he doesn't just talk about his relationship with man, and he doesn't just talk about the Christian lifestyle, but he actually comes to earth, and he manifests his nature, and he embraces his relationship with man, and he lives the Christian lifestyle as a man. When God walks on earth as man, I find it almost comical, but mostly sad, that we have so many accounts of the Jewish people and the Pharisees sort of rejecting Jesus because he's healing on the Sabbath and he's doing all these wonderful things on the Sabbath day. Because in their minds, Jesus shows up and he's sort of taking away the sanctity that God has placed in this day, and therefore the sanctity of God. But this is just about the best example you can get of people completely missing the point. God shows up and he wants to embrace all that he is, and he wants to completely show humanity who he is, and he does that by showing them all of, you can point back and say that he's showing them all of the commandments. Yes, he is the mighty and powerful God who has sanctity and dominion, but he's also the loving and caring God that cares about the way that we treat one another. But that's not really what the Pharisees are looking for, and you have to give them credit. They care a lot about how their God is respected, but they're looking for the comfort that they find in the first four commandments, the sanctity of this God, and this equation that I have, where if I can give God respect and do these sort of things, then that's how I have a relationship with God. They're looking for this organized religion of rules and equations that leads to salvation. But God wants the embrace of a relationship. But we sort of put him in this box and say, you can't touch my personal life, though. You can tell me to respect you, and I'll respect you, and I'll give you all of the glory and the honor and the sanctity. I'll give that all to you and all the dominion, but don't tell me how to treat my fellow man. We know Jesus continues this ministry and ends his time with his disciples near John 13, 12 through 15, where he gets this very beautiful story of Jesus washing his disciples' feet. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for I am so. If then I am your Lord and teacher, if then the Lord and teacher has washed your feet, you also ought to wash the feet of one another. For I have given you an example that you should also do just as I have done to you." I particularly want to point out verse 15 there. "For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you." This is Jesus' ministry in a sentence. And what does this say about the God that we serve? If we look at just this servitude aspect, this first point, that in his list of demands for a covenant relationship with Israel, he spends six of them saying, this is how I want you to treat each other, with kindness and love. There are appeals for them loving each other. And what does this say about the Savior who's come to pardon our sins, that the only thing he requires us to do is to wash the feet of our neighbor and to love him? Paul was a servant of God, but that wasn't the only thing that he was. He, after labeling himself as a servant of Christ, he tells us that he was called to be an apostle, which he signifies as something that's very important to him if it's listed among these three things. But he doesn't isolate himself in this role. And if you caught it down in verse 5, we don't get very far into the book of Romans before we realize that he's given, before we realize that there is one of the privileges of our commitment to Christ, and that is our apostleship. Read with me again verse 5 of the passage. He's talking about Jesus Christ, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among the nations. I'm not trying to imply that we have the same sort of apostleship that they did. We obviously don't have the ability to heal people and do the miraculous things that these early apostles did, but we do sort of find sort of what our relationship with God should look like here in this word. The word apostolos in Greek, it gets translated very comfortably to the Greek or to the English word ambassador. If you know what the word ambassador means, I think it implies two very beautiful things here, that we have inherited both a close enough relationship with God and a personal enough relationship with God to be able to present him to the world, but also that we have a purposeful duty to both God and humanity. And this should tremendously change, I think, the traditional way of viewing a relationship with God. For we find that God wants to have a deeply personal relationship with humanity. You know, he wants to have a deeply personal relationship with you, but he is still God. He has the power to feed 5,000 people from a distance, but he wants to have supper with you. And he has the ability to walk on the water, but he wants to be in the boat with you. And he has the ability to help you walk on the water on your own, but he will be there when you fall. He is Yahweh, or Jehovah, the infinitely powerful and the infinitely personal God. When I have conversations with my family members or with my church family members, they often ask how school is going. It's just sort of one of those things that happens when you're young, I think. And oftentimes it's a very fun question to answer, if school is going well. And if it's not, it quickly becomes the worst question in the world to try to answer, because it's not fun. You know, that people want to know how you're doing on your grades, and if you're keeping up with the workload, and if you're taking any classes that are particularly interesting, and they want to know what you're studying. And when I tell people that I'm a religious studies major, people get very interested, and by interested I mean concerned, because they immediately want to know, well, what are you learning about Christianity? What is the big scary state school telling you about Christianity? And I'll tell you, from my very, very, very limited time in school, and from my very limited time as a Christian, and from my very, very limited time as a human being on this planet, the biggest thing that I've learned about Christianity is that it's not really a religion at all. And that's sort of a scary statement to sort of handle. But before we get sort of freaked out by it, let me sort of explain. Christianity simply doesn't fit the mold of organized world religion. It just simply doesn't. Christianity sets itself apart in many wonderful, amazing ways, but I'm going to point out one tonight. Religions have members, and spiritual leaders have followers, but Christ has apostles. What is Christianity? It's not just a list of rules or a manifestation of moral absolutism, but it's an invitation into the divine relationship. It's an invitation into the Holy of Holies. At the very last verse of Exodus, we read that after chapters of God laying out the blueprints for the tabernacle, and after chapters of the Israelites building the tabernacle, we get to this point where Moses is going to enter the tabernacle, and he's marching up right to it, and he gets there, and he's unable to enter it. Israel's sin is too great. Even Moses was too stained to enter God's presence. It would have killed him. But what do we read after Jesus' death? Matthew 27:51. I particularly like the New King James Version in this instance. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split. The ESV uses the word curtain in this verse, but many other versions, including the New King James Version, use the word veil. What's happening here? Well, the work that was started in Exodus, or even before that, is finally coming to completion here. The marriage between God and his people, God and his church, God and us, is complete. The veil is gone, and we can enter his presence because someone has died for us. Colossians 1:21-22. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. This kind of good news changes people, that God should want to have a relationship with me. If we truly understand, and I think it should, if we truly understand the message of the Bible, it should completely, kill the old self, the old desires, and create someone who has a seamless relationship with God. I'm going to reference Exodus just one more time. When God is laying out the blueprints for the tabernacle, there's this continual theme of things being joined together and things being made whole, particularly when he's talking about the holy garments and the curtains in the tabernacle. And I believe what God may be envisioning here is a seamless connection with humanity, one where you can't tell where humanity stops and divinity begins, one where you can't tell where Josh stops and Jesus begins. We have that close of a relationship with our God and our Creator. And what kind of relationship, what kind of change would this happen in a person? What kind of person would this look like to have this sort of personal relationship with our Creator? What would this do to a person? Well, I think it would begin the second part of apostleship or ambassadorship that we talked about, which is spreading his word and helping people to understand what God is all about. And our third point here in Romans, which is being set apart for the gospel. On Wednesday nights, the college group gets together and does a Bible study. And a couple weeks ago, the book came from Colossians, and which is very exciting. I don't think I'd ever really read through the book of Colossians before, but I decided to do it because it was such a short book, and I wanted to get a contextual grasp of the book. So I read through Colossians, and I found that as I was reading through it, I was just falling in love with this book. It was incredible. In Colossians, Paul writes to a church in which he's never met before, and he does so in order to discuss these sort of doctrinal problems that they're finding, which sounds like an incredibly dry book that no one would ever want to read, ever. But he does so in a way that brings light to the importance of something he calls the mystery of the gospel, because these people are treating the Word of God and this relationship with God too much like this list of rules or this what Martin Luther King calls this irrelevant social club, some congregations. But Paul is impressing on them the importance of the mystery of the gospel in Colossians 1, 21 through 29. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of the flesh of his death, by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now I rejoice in my suffering for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship of God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of his mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may be present, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. The mystery he's talking about is exactly what we've been talking about. But what is it? It's something that Paul toils over and struggles over and lives this life of just continual affliction for. But what is it? In Ephesians chapter 3, which Devin just read a few moments ago, which now probably seems like an eternity ago, in verse 6, Paul tells us that the mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. For us, that simply means the mystery is that this great and awesome, powerful God, who does so much good, who is the God who is worth serving, would want to have a personal and close relationship with me. It's a mystery because from the human standpoint of depravity, it doesn't make any sense. Why would God ever want to be with me? But to God, it makes all the sense in the world. But again, it doesn't make sense to us, and I believe gifts often don't. Evangelizing and spreading the good news, being set apart for the gospel, very simply means, I think, living our lives in a way that shows people we're the benefactors of something very, very good, of something wonderful, something so incredibly wonderful that it's a complete mystery how we attained it. You know, because people don't often raise their hands when you say, hey, who wants to join my religion, right? They don't, because people say, well, I don't want, you know, a disconnected list of rules that I have to follow, and I don't want to, you know, give my time to something that I don't believe in, really, and I don't want to do all these things. But we have something so much better to give people. We have the mystery of humanity to give. We have the news that the God who created the world and everything in it and gives you this desire to have a purpose wants to come down and be with you and give you a purpose. If we can close here, I'll just make one more quick statement, and that is that living out our Christianity and accepting our roles as servants of God who are called to be apostles and who are set apart for the gospel means seeing the story of Christ in the way that it was intended, not as a list of rules and not as an equation, but as the God who's worth serving, as the invitation and as the mystery and the wonderful implications that can have on a life. If you're someone who hasn't been living your life in this sort of way, that's just completely in awe of all the wonderful things that God has done for you, we invite you to come, and we can talk to you and pray with you, and you can be with a congregation full of people who have gone through the same sort of thing. And if you've been thinking tonight and lately about all the beautiful, wonderful things that God has to offer you, the infinitely personal and powerful God wants to have a relationship with you, then we invite you to come and start that relationship as we come and stand and sing.